Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We have been working our way, chapter by chapter, through the book of Exodus, and we have come now toward the end of the book. We have seen many marvelous evidences of God's mercy to the children of Israel, particularly in the ways in which we see Christ reflected in every word here, even in the book of Exodus. And now as we come to its close, there's certain things that you'll want to be sharing with us about what this all means.
Let me go back and review just a bit of what we did last time in chapters 34 and 35. If our listeners will recall, Moses had been on top of the mount. The Lord had descended in the cloud and stood next to him as he was again to receive the Ten Commandments, which he had broken previously as he came down and saw the incident of the golden calf in chapter 32. So he is standing there, and then we hear the Lord proclaim, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And this is really talking about Christ, and it's important to keep those characteristics in mind. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and he will in no case, in no wise, count the guilty as innocent, is the way I usually put it there. Clear the guilty, the King James says, but that sounds as if he won't forgive them, but that's not the case. He's not going to count them simply as innocent, like a kindly old grandfather might dismiss something that the grandson has said. It's not quite that way with God. And of course, then he, of course, goes on visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And we talked a little bit about that word, pachad, which really means like the chickens are coming home to roost, that sin will find you out. And in God's eyes, of course, sin is going to find out his son and do to him what, of course, all of us deserved. And then Moses makes this statement, "If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people." He's praying to the Lord, please accompany us, as we do. When we go throughout our life as Christians, we plead with the Lord to be with us. We plead with the Lord to be with our loved ones. And you're going to Seattle to see your granddaughter and see her baptized this weekend, and
yes, we
pray to the Lord that he will accompany you and that will be a blessed, glorious moment in your life and in the life of the child. So we do that with the Lord as Moses is praying, go with us. And then it's very interesting what the Lord answers in chapter 34, verse 10 then, and I spent a little more time on this, but this is clearly a gospel presentation here, which I am also convinced the Jews knew quite well. "Behold, I make a covenant with you, so I'll not only forgive," as Moses had prayed in that verse 9, "forgive these people, I won't only forgive them, I'll make an atonement for them myself." And then he gives that verse 10, which is a very, very, very fascinating verse. "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, miracles, such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is," now in the singular, "for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you." Yareh is the Hebrew word, and it means awesome. Something to be revered, reverenced, and we know that, of course, singular miracle in the midst of all those other miracles is, of course, the death of our Lord for us. He's going to make the atonement, which it's evident we are not going to make, or else we would have to suffer that visitation for our sins. So I take that to be a really very important verse, which the Jews should have known, and I think that Peter is reminding them of that, which I mentioned also last time at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in your midst, which you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead. Now, you have a perfect sort of recapitulation in the New Testament of that foreshadowing of the miracles, and in the midst of them, that one great, awesome miracle, the death of our Lord for our sins. And I'm convinced that Peter knew it, and he knew these Jewish people who were listening to him knew it. And so he reminds them of that, and it must have hit home, because later on then they say, what shall we do? They were pricked to the hearts, it says. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And that is what follows from Peter's sermon there. So this to me is sort of an awesome expression of the gospel in the Old Testament. That really, in a sense, now we have Moses and coming down from the mount, his face shone, and he had to cover his face so that the Israelites could look at him. And then it goes on there a little later in that passage toward the end of chapter 34. Whenever he went in before the Lord, he took the veil off to be recharged. And when he came out, of course, he had to put the veil on because his face shone. And I think I might have mentioned 2 Corinthians 3, not as Moses. It's interesting how Paul then sort of reverses thing in the 2 Corinthians passage there. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, the Old Testament and the law, for their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And then, which veil is done away in Christ? So that, first of all, it's like there's a veil over Moses, and you can't understand Moses. And that's why Luther makes that statement. Christ opens all the mysteries of Scripture. The prophets understood those mysteries. Or when Christ is not known, it's impossible to understand anything in Holy Scripture. He's the Son and the truth in the Scriptures. So it's very clear that that's how Paul is looking at this event also. And one more item in the New Testament, we may or may not have spoken of this, should certainly have last time, Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. And who descended? Moses and Elijah, and they spoke with him. And then it says about Jesus, his face shone as the sun, and his garments were bright as light. We see the glory then in the presence of Christ there, and of course Moses. And Moses now, it's interesting, he of course saw the Lord, and when he came out, he took off the veil, and eventually, of course, all of that faded. It's the fading glory of the Old Testament, washed out by the glory of the New Testament and the fulfillment of it. But it is interesting that now Moses, we know he got there. We don't know where he was buried. It says the Lord buried him, but we know he got there because here he is. And now he is in the eternal presence, eternally in the presence of the one who is eternally light and our light. And of course, when we come out from visiting with him, our faces in a sense shine, and it's that glory that we reflect to the world as Moses reflected it to the people. Well, that really is kind of a long excursus through the texts that we went through last time. Takes us then through the end of chapter 34 and into chapter 35. And we have now, at this point, the construction. Aholiab and Bezaleel, if you remember from chapter 31, that they had been given the Spirit of the Lord, a full measure of the Spirit of the Lord, a spirit of wisdom in workmanship and knowledge and understanding.
No, it's interesting. Kind of it's interesting, John, that already back in chapter 31, those two personages were mentioned, Aholiab and Bezalel. Mm-hmm. And it's back at that time that there's also different directions given concerning the furnishings of the tabernacle.
Yes.
So you have the outline is given to us earlier, and now we're getting actually into the construction.
Yeah.
Where they're actually going to follow the directions and put it together.
And it mentions again the skill of these men. Mm-hmm. And the fact, I think it's in that verse 1 there, is it not, that they were doing this with a willing heart. Now, it mentions this a number of times. It does it here in connection with the construction of the tabernacle, and it does it again in connection with David's gathering of all the materials. You might recall, and our listeners might recall, that David wanted to build the Lord a house, and then the Lord said, I haven't really lived in a house since we came out of Egypt, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In 2 Samuel, where he made that promise, chapter 7, where he made that promise to David of a throne that would be his forever. And, of course, that's the messianic chapter, the promise of the Messiah to David's line. But there also, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9, almost at the end of 1 Chronicles, we have the same sort of thing mentioned in verse 9 there of 1 Chronicles 29, where the people brought things already, even before this time, they brought things and they prepared for the building of the temple, which, of course, Solomon would do, not David. But David gave Solomon the pattern which he had and of how that was to be built. And, of course, then began gathering, and the people there also gave with a willing heart. They were just really ready to give. It was with gladness of heart that they gave. It's very interesting. These rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people now came with a rebellious heart. Well, their hearts must have been renewed. Remember when David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Well, only the Lord can give this kind of spirit. And what is it, Second Corinthians? It's in 9. I don't know what verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that's what these people really were. Well, you can't be a cheerful giver if you give grudgingly out of constraint. Not that way, Paul says. But it's obvious that all of us are going to be that way by nature because we like to hang on to it. We really do not want to give it up easily, cheerfully, and readily. There's got to be a motive beyond this mere giving and some satisfaction that we might give from the giving, and the Lord gives that spirit. It really is the spirit of our Lord in, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, gave everything, including his life, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That, by the way, is going to come into play when we talk a little bit about Nadab and Abihu and what transpired after the fire came out to consume them. We'll just sort of whet the appetite of our listeners. That's coming, and it's a very interesting incident. But the building now begins, and the people give, and they give generously. And we find that to be, and I think we mentioned this last time also in chapter 36, where Bezaliel and Aholiab need this material for construction. The people gather the jewelry and everything else from the women and from the people, and they gladly give. And finally, I think it's verse maybe 6 of chapter 36, but Moses finally had to command the people to stop giving. They gave so generously.
Enough is enough.
Well, yes. We can't have any more of this. We've got too much already.
We'll get deeper into this construction project of the tabernacle after our break.
Okay.
And we will be back in just a moment to continue the discussion. In the meantime, I want to ask you the question, what's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously supports this ministry, but we need your support too in order to produce the kinds of programs that can bring Christ in every word, not only by podcast, but through seminars and even online coursework, to lay people who are anxious and ready to hear what God's Word has to say. You can visit our website at www.concordiabible.org, and there Concordia Bible is one word, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now, in just a moment, we're going to be back with Dr. Seleska at the very end of the book of Exodus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. Exodus, the tabernacle. The plans have been given. The individuals who are going to be doing the skilled manufacture of the tabernacle have been chosen and assigned their tasks. And now construction begins.
Yes, and Aholiab and Bezaleel are not the only ones who had been given the Spirit of the Lord, because the other workmen also. And all of these men were just, I guess, really overjoyed to be able to contribute something with the skills which they, we don't know, had learned perhaps in Egypt for the purpose of this construction, but at least they had been given the Spirit of the Lord, and you know that they were really skilled. You also, I think, have to keep in mind that they would meticulously follow those plans. We aren't given all the details, but Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and he also went in before the Lord and then came out. So he got a lot of instructions. I assume some of the details, and we have at least some of those details. So I'm sure these guys, knowing that the Lord was behind all of this and knowing that this was going to be the place where he would dwell, would be very concerned about, quote, getting it right. And it's how a good builder, a master builder, really builds today, too. I don't know if you've ever had a home built, but we in Fort Wayne had a home built. It was not a very expensive one, but it was our own. And my wife, being my wife, she wanted it to be just exactly as it better be. So she watched the builders, and she was certain, she was going to be certain that they didn't do anything that she hadn't, quotes, ordered and didn't do it right. And I do want to add that the builders we had in that area, now Indiana is known for having a lot of Amish people. They make beautiful furniture, and they do beautiful woodwork, and we were very happy to have their skills available to build, because our particular builder used them, and we saw to that. They really did a good job. Now, if they did a good job according to what they could do best in as human beings with the skills that they had and had developed, you can imagine what these people were doing for this house of the Lord. They wanted it right. And, of course, I'm sure that they saw to it that it was right. And Bezaleel and Aholiab watched every nail being pounded in and every cut of the fabric that was done and how the sewing was done. All of that was, I'm sure, perfect.
Well, having that kind of oversight, I'm sure they looked at it also as an opportunity to just demonstrate their gratitude to God for their rescue from Egypt. It was an opportunity for them to display their faith in addition to the skills that the Spirit had given to them that would enable them to do this work. When I think about the tabernacle being constructed here, and then later on when the temple is built, and of course it too winds up being very elaborate with some very specific needs, architecturally speaking, and then compare that to some of the worship structures that were constructed in the Middle Ages, the cathedrals. I've had the opportunity to be at St. Paul's Cathedral in London and Westminster Abbey and visit some of those places, and you think of the kinds of skill required by the stonemasons and others to create such structures when they did not have the kinds of super cranes that we have now to make use of for this. It's just amazing to me. I wonder if there aren't, you know, some of these kinds of skills that were gleaned by previous generations that that somewhere along the way we've lost, particularly with highly skilled woodworking and other things like that? You know?
Yeah, that's an interesting question, because the churches we build today are not of the quality which the churches which were built earlier in the history of this country. When the people came to Germantown and to Freistadt, the first thing they did is build a school and then the church. It's almost before they build their own homes. It was that important to them. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the difference in the structures today,
nothing's going to knock down that church in Freistadt.
No, I mean, won't.
There's pretty thick walls. That's pretty solid stonework.
Yes, there is. And those people won't permit it anyway. I mean, that's for sure. And they're very proud of it. And in a human sense, of course, they have good reason to be. But we were in Germany, too. And if you see some of those, I mean, and they were bombed out, and the Germans put them back together again, and you just can't even see where all of that has happened. And you think, what beautiful, what gorgeous structures. The workmanship is just beyond belief. And maybe a dozen people there on Sunday, if that many. That's the tragedy of it all.
The irony of it.
Yeah.
You have this beautiful testimony to faith, and faith itself seems to be so absent among the populace.
That really is sad, and it really is a tragedy, and it is a commentary on what happens in a country if, for instance, they simply lose faith in the God who would protect and deal with all their enemies for them, as he has done throughout the history of humanity for his people. But really, it doesn't augur well for the country or for the entire world, as things seem to be moving. A couple of other items here in connection with the construction of this tabernacle. In chapter 36, they begin to construct the tent. Mishkan is the word for the tabernacle, really, and there is the word ohel, which is, I know, we used to use that word differently when we learned Hebrew. We tried to find every place possible where we could use tent in Hebrew, but we didn't really use the Hebrew word. We just said tent. As a sort of a mild oath. But anyway, that is really the word
O-tent.
In Hebrew. Yeah, O-tent. Well, there was this sort of tent-like structure of skins, the badger skins and so forth, which are described, and then that covered the tabernacle. And then we have the beginning of the tabernacle, the sewing of these things together. Can you imagine how skilled those workers had to be? And they, I'm sure, did a remarkable job, because we don't know how long that thing lasted. But it must have lasted quite a long time. I'm sure it would wear out quickly today. But gauging from the skill and the materials which they used, I'll bet that lasted a long time. We don't know where it finally was put away completely and when, but it's evident that they needed the temple which Solomon built. And David noticed that also, that the Lord really didn't have a place in which to dwell.
You know, later on, it seems as if the Ark of the Covenant winds up separated from the tabernacle. I mean, at one point it falls into the hands of the Philistines and causes them some severe health problems.
That seems to be a place of worship itself, doesn't it?
Yes.
Just apart from the rest of the incense, altar of incense, and the table of showbread and the candlestick. Well, the ark then is going to be constructed initially, that which was behind the veil in the holy place, and it gives a little more of the detail and how it was constructed here. And I think it is, in a sense, very interesting that it mentions especially the mercy seat, which is the important issue here. And God associates himself with the mercy seat because there I will meet with you, he said in Exodus 25. There, at that place, I will meet with you, and I will commune you from above the mercy seat. He mentions that there. Between the overshadowing cherubim, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So there he was, between those cherubim. It's important to create that picture. So again, when we get to Leviticus and those two Nadab and Abihu, two sons who offered that strange fire, that fire is going to come up out from before the Lord. So I take it that it came right out from between the cherubim and consumed those two young men. Now, so they construct this ark, and the mercy seat is of gold, And the items which were inside are interesting. Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna to remind them of God's feeding them in the wilderness.
And the tablets?
And the tablets.
Of the Ten Commandments.
Yes. Yeah. Now, it's interesting that they were broken, you know.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting that they knew they had been broken. And their only place to deal with that whole thing, breaking it. Because if you break one, as what James says, whoever is what in one commits sins against them all. In other words, if you break one, you break them all. And so, in a sense, they really broke them all in their rebellious acts against the Lord. Whoever offends in one point is guilty of all, he says. So it's interesting, those items that are there, that Aaron's rod that budded, of course, it's interesting here now, it represents the priesthood. His is the one that budded. The rest of those tribes' rods didn't bud, and God was authorizing him in a special way at that point already. And then we have him as a priest, the high priest, of course, being initiated into this whole Old Testament priesthood, and his sons and the tribe.
I've got a question. We've only got a few minutes remaining here, and I was wondering, when we construct a worship center, a sanctuary, a church, we'll usually have a dedication that takes place for it. I remember when I was pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sigel, and it had burned down, struck by lightning, and within a year we built a new structure, and we had a special dedicatory service, and boy, was the place packed for that. How was the tabernacle dedicated? Did it have a service of some kind?
You want to jump to chapter 40 then, because they did really, it was sort of consecrated to the service of the Lord, and the priests, of course, garbed themselves. And by the way, the rest of those chapters really just have to do with the construction of the altar and the incense and the clothing, the garments of the priests. But now they're all in their regalia, and the thing is going to be dedicated here in chapter 40. It's all finished, and it's all completed according to that pattern or the plan, and the offerings were made. And we need to understand that these offerings were done in faith, that were done at from now on, when the offerings were brought, they were done in faith. They're brought in faith. And if you can conceive of a person bringing, for instance, the bullock for a sin offering, he would place his hands on the bullock, significant that he would be sort of transferring the sins to the bullock. We know that the blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse for sin, so it's evident that they're looking forward to something.
Hebrews makes that pretty clear for us.
Yeah, and he would place his hands on the bullock, transferring the sin symbolically to that animal. Then that innocent animal would be put to death by the one who brought the offering. Your sins did that. So he could be assured this is not just some generic thing for everybody, which, of course, in a certain sense is true for us too. There is this one for everybody. But this is your specific sins. And, when we receive the body and blood of our Lord, it individualizes it or personalizes it, doesn't it? The atonement is for you, the pastor is saying when he hands you that. And he gives you the blood. This is the atonement for sin is for you personally. So they were done in faith. Now, by faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice. We could go into a lot of detail on that because he must have known something when he offered up a lamb, because by faith means there's a future incident to which faith looks when it does that. So if these were all offered in faith, they all realized the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to cleanse from sin. And then, of course, Jesus says in that Hebrews 10 passage you mentioned, here am I, you've given me a body. You've prepared a body, and this is that body prepared for a sacrifice. Mine ear hast thou opened, it says in the, mine ears have you opened, it says in the Septuagint translation of that passage. But here's Christ making that statement. Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for the sacrifice. And of course, all of it refers to that. And so when Luther says Moses saw the suffering of Christ, he understands what's going on here. And then Luther insisted that that was true. Moses saw the suffering of Christ. And so that's why he says, had you believed, Jesus says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. He was writing about me. And all that refers and relates to me, my life, my death, my resurrection, all of that can, in a sense, be found here. So we could say about Aaron's ministry and its the consecration of the priests here, it was really a gospel ministry. It was a ministry of the gospel. And the Lord confirmed it all in verse 34 of chapter 40, the last chapter. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord, think Christ, filled the tabernacle. And it showed also that the Lord was with them from by day and by night, 24/7, we would say today. The pillar of cloud was there by day, the pillar of fire by night, so the people could realize he's here and he's present as he promised. Well, that really does, in a sense, take us to the end of Exodus.
Yes, it does. Now,
are we done?
In the future, in just a minute, yes. In the future, we'll be looking at the book of Leviticus, and they're probably digging even deeper into the theology that's behind the sacrificial system, which leads us ultimately to the cross itself.
It does. It tells us more about the sin offering, the burnt, the trespass, all those offerings, and the meaning.
Well, I hope that you who are listening have been benefiting from our study of the book of Exodus, which now is drawing to its conclusion. And I encourage you to support this ministry of Christ in Every Word, mentioning it to your friends and to your family, and supporting us monetarily if you are so able. I'd encourage you to click on our website, www.concordiabible.org, and there you'll find an opportunity where you can turn to a contribute page and there find a way in which you can support our Christ in Every Word podcasts. Well, thank you very much, John, for taking us through the book of Exodus. I have not yet compiled exactly how many CDs will go together in order to make this into a set that people could later on have and purchase for themselves, but eventually we want to do that.
Well, of course, it's always my pleasure, and I enjoy doing it very much.
Well, until we have time to be together once more, God's blessings be yours.